Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this chapter, which is our text for this morning, we see that Jacob finally makes it safely home. We might add that through many dangers, toils, and snares, he finally arrives at home at the end of this chapter. And the final danger that he faced and what he had so greatly feared is this meeting with his estranged brother Esau. We saw last time in chapter 32 that Jacob had seen God face to face as God wrestled with him in amazing grace. But now, after having seen the face of God, Jacob is about to face his brother. And we are again reminded at the beginning of this chapter that he is coming with 400 men. And then we're told that Jacob divides his children and his wives. And it's obvious that he separates them according to their status, and we might add according to their place in his own affections, with the maidservants and their children first, and then Leah and her children, and then finally Rachel and Joseph. And it appears in the flow of thought here that Jacob is still taking some measures in order to protect himself, or to rather to protect his family from an attack by Esau. And it may strike you as you read of this division of his family that Jacob was not above showing a kind of partiality and favoritism. And we'll see more of that in time to come. And we also see that even Jacob's encounter with God didn't entirely remove his fear of Esau. We must also say that his fear of Esau was not cowardly or selfish, because Jacob himself did cross over in front of the rest to meet his brother personally before he encountered any of his family. But yet it's clear that he retained some fear, but as is so often the case with God's children, the fear that nags them in time proves to be unfounded, and Jacob's fear likewise was needless. And that becomes so clear in this wonderful account of Jacob's reconciliation with Esau. Truly a beautiful account of the meeting of these brothers. Not a violent or hateful meeting, but a meeting of brothers. There's beauty in the account of Jacob's evident humility. We've seen that before in the message that he sent to his brother. And we see it in this passage before us in a striking way, and in a way that might remind us of something that really helps us to see a contrast between what takes place here and that word of blessing that God had pronounced through Isaac so many years ago, that Jacob's mother's sons would bow down to him. But in this account, what we have is Jacob and then his wives and his children bowing down to brother Esau, even in kind of an elaborate ritual of bowing, showing humility, as 7 times Jacob bows to the ground on his way to meet his brother Esau. And it may indeed be worth noting again here, as we have in another place, that this attitude and the actions of Jacob here towards his brother, this kind of behavior that we see, is not natural to our proud and sinful characters. And it's not easy. What do we tend to do even when we have offended someone and we know that they have a legitimate grievance with us? Isn't our tendency to, in a sense, keep our guard up Perhaps even as we apologize, because after all, it may be that we'll have to suffer further embarrassment or shame if they don't accept our apology. And so perhaps we maintain a certain kind of reserve and we keep our guard up and we're concerned to save face in case our endeavor to apologize is met with more anger. Well, we could hardly bear that. In fact, what so often happens is that when we think that someone has something against us, or we might think that they even hate us, we kind of protect ourselves, and we don't really want to make that much effort. We don't want to try real hard to humble ourselves in their presence for the sake of reconciliation. But we see in a different attitude, don't we, with Jacob. It's as if Jacob is saying, well, if my brother Esau is still going to hate me, if he's still going to attack me and reject me, he's going to have to strike me while I'm on my knees in front of him. Jacob is willing to do what he can to truly show humility for the sake of reconciliation. That's not something that comes easy or natural to us. But Esau doesn't attack him. Esau runs to meet him. Esau throws his arms around him and kisses him. And that action on the part of Esau opens the floodgates of tears, and they both weep. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It almost makes you wonder if it's this story in the Old Testament that shaped our Lord Jesus' memory and perhaps even his words as he describes the father who received his prodigal son with open arms, having run to meet him and kissed him. I suppose the striking thing, if there is a comparison here, is that it's Esau that appears to be in the position of the father showing such grace. In fact, everything about Esau in this passage shows him to be big-hearted, kind. In fact, that has led many to think, is Esau a changed man here? Are we given to understand by his conduct towards Jacob here that Esau came to fear and to trust in the Lord and to show a changed character? Well, I suppose if this was the only passage that we had, we might perhaps conclude that. But the scripture and its other teaching about Esau doesn't allow us to draw that kind of a conclusion. You recall that in Romans 9 in particular, Jacob is there cited as a great example, as a testimony of God's saving election by which he distinguishes even among those within the covenant. In contrast to Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Or think of the inspired testimony of the letter to the Hebrews, where Esau is identified, he is described as a profane man. That describes his character. And this account gives us no reason to dare to adjust our perception of Esau in a way that would conflict with other clear testimonies from the Word of God. And when you look at this passage, it is still evident that there is a contrast between these two brothers in the language that they use here. Notice how often Jacob, in his words to his brother, acknowledges God. Esau shows great kindness, and he inquires about Jacob's family, one of those indications of brotherliness. In fact, he inquires then about those gifts, those presents that were offered to him. And when Jacob explains that they were given in order to find grace in Esau's sight. What does Esau say? I have enough. My brother, he calls him. You notice that? My brother. He uses that language of brotherliness. And he further shows a kind of kindness. You know, he seems to assume that now that we've met, we're going to travel on together. Come on, let's go, brother. I'll lead the way. As if this meeting is not simply a matter of, okay, hi, how you doing? We're good. Okay, see you later. No, it's like Esau indicates a willingness to be with him. And then when Jacob declines that offer, explaining his concern that the flocks and the children would be driven too hard, well, Esau accepts that explanation without offense. Then he offers to leave some men behind to bring him on his way. Again and again, Esau shows a kind of generosity and kindness. But there's still this contrast between Jacob and Esau and the language that is used. Jacob, in responding to Esau's questions about his family, says, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." And expressing his joy and thankfulness that Esau receives him, his language there in verse 10 is, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." And Esau does accept that gift. At first he objects, but he does accept it. And that's significant too, because it shows in that culture especially that by receiving this gift, this matter was over. There was no more grudge. It was unthinkable that Esau, after having received this gift, would then turn against Jacob. Jacob, though, acknowledges God. He does so again in verse 11, where he says, "Take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Three times Jacob acknowledges God, gives him the honor and the credit for the blessings that he has. What do you hear from Esau? "I have enough." No acknowledgement of God in his speech. Not that that in itself is conclusive, but I trust you can see that even the text itself affords us insight into the difference between these two brothers. And we need not conclude from Esau's behavior that this is some indication of a change of heart, as if he is now a believer. We need not do that in order to account for his behavior. For one thing, we have to recognize God's involvement in this meeting. What was Esau's actual intention as he came with 400 men? It's not clear. It seems strange that he would take 400 men with him and go out to meet him if he simply intended from the start to have a friendly reunion. Perhaps his mind wasn't entirely made up. Perhaps it depended somewhat on the way Jacob treated him, but we don't know. But his initial approach certainly appears to be threatening. Rather, we ought to recognize God's involvement and intervention here. God's answer to prayer. Jacob pleaded with God, acknowledged his fear. A brother offended is harder to be won than a city, the proverb says. Contentions are like iron bars, indicating that it is very difficult to reconcile among brothers. Proverbs also says that even the heart of the king is in God's hand, and he turns it whatever way he chooses. And a proverb also says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God answered Jacob's prayer, and that accounts for his reception by his brother. And we need not to resort to some assumption about a fundamental change of character or a change of heart to account for this behavior of Esau. Also, in view of the reality of what is often called common grace, if someone has a better name for it, that's fine with me. But the fact is that often those who do not love the Lord, who do not fear the Lord, who do not trust in the Lord, show a kind of character and conduct that is commendable. The fact is, sometimes unbelievers show character qualities and traits that outshine those of believers themselves. It's no compromise of our conviction with regard to the doctrine of depravity to recognize that there are certain attractive features and a kind of goodness and even a kind of graciousness, you might say, evident in unbelievers in the way they conduct themselves. There's nothing wrong with recognizing that. In fact, we ought to recognize it. We ought to love it as far as it goes and love them who show it as far as it goes. And it's neither flattery nor a denial of depravity to acknowledge it to them and commend them for it when they show positive character traits. Ultimately, we recognize that it's from God. He restrains depravity by His Spirit, short of a saving work, short of regeneration. He bestows many gifts upon people. It's important to recognize that. You see, the reason why we exhort you young people not to date unbelievers is based on, it's not because we assume that unbelievers are all such evil people that if you get involved with them, you're going to end up marrying a drunk or an abuser or someone who is obviously evil and wicked. No. We recognize that unbelievers often can be very attractive people, not only in terms of their looks, but in terms of their character. They can be kind and considerate. Very respectable. And the reason why Christians are not to be married with unbelievers is not because they're such wicked people that they're necessarily going to make their life miserable by abusing them or taking drugs or whatever else, but because they are not one in the faith. And the most fundamental and important thing, a supreme love for God and a desire to seek His kingdom and work together in His service, cannot take place where there is not a unity in the faith. We don't deny the reality of character qualities that are commendable and attractive on the part of unbelievers. We don't need that, in other words, in order to explain Esau's conduct. We don't need, some assumption about a change of heart. And we don't need that also to explain Jacob's treatment of his brother. Jacob showed respect and gratitude for his brother Esau here. And Jacob himself has something to teach Christians in this regard, particularly Christians who perhaps would cut off family ties and reject and shun family members who do not share their same faith and their same values. Spiritual differences do not destroy and they do not remove natural ties and natural affection. And they shouldn't cut off communication. And they shouldn't cut off friendliness. And they shouldn't cut off kindness. You see, offering gifts and showing to and trying to truly get along with Esau didn't involve Jacob in some kind of compromise with sin because he didn't share a fundamental, the same fundamental worldview, if you will, with Esau. He still respected him. He respected him as a man. He respected him as a brother. Even praised him for that favor that he showed to Jacob in accepting him. Yes, there are times in which we have to take a stand against sin. There are times when we have to take a stand against the lifestyles of brothers and sisters or parents and children. And we need to make it very, very clear what the Word of God says about behavior and conduct that shows a departure from God's will and sometimes a rejection of the things that family members have been taught. And we need to make that clear. But we also need to make clear that a rejection of lifestyles and values and habits does not involve a rejection of persons. Now, that doesn't answer every question. I realize that some of you are often faced with very difficult and challenging situations in the way you deal and relate to loved ones, family members who have turned away from the Lord and who have adopted a lifestyle that is so contrary to the things they have been taught and so offensive to the Lord and so damaging to His name and to others. How do you treat them? And what I say here does not pretend to give any kind of simple solution to that. Yes, we certainly need wisdom. But we also can be sure on a solid basis that we also have to avoid the danger of thinking. We can fall into the mistake that faithfulness to the Lord and maintaining standards and upholding righteousness means that we must shun or reject family members because of their sinful lifestyles. We have to beware of confusing biblical church discipline with an Anabaptist kind of view of shunning or creating a physical distance from evildoers. There is an Anabaptism at work in that attitude, or a kind of Pharisaism that we have to beware of, that says, stand away, for I am holier than you. Again, I don't presume to say that answers every question, but we have to be very careful that we don't communicate to family members and others that we reject their persons such that we cannot be in their presence or sit down with them or talk in a kind manner to them. In this passage, we see the Lord at work, bringing about a reconciliation as far as it goes. We see the Lord protecting Jacob, opening the way for his unhindered return home. Yes, the Lord delivered Jacob here from another danger. But it seems evident that he soon enters another snare. And here I'm referring to this next brief incident recorded here concerning Jacob's stay in Succoth. Verse 17 says, "And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth," or shelters, or booths. Jacob wanted to part from Esau. In fact, it seems that he wanted to part from Esau more than Esau wanted to part from Jacob. In fact, you might even wonder if Jacob is entirely forthright with his brother Esau. Maybe there's a note of an exaggeration when he says, if we drive the flocks and the children too hard one day, all the flocks are going to die. He gave no other alternative such as, well, we can go together, but we've got to go at my pace. He seems rather eager to come up with a reason to part ways with him. And it may be that Esau's offer was an expression of politeness that he perhaps didn't himself expect to be taken seriously. That might even have been true of his second offer, to leave some men behind to help them along the way. There was no need for that. It was a polite offer. And Jacob's refusal or his polite non-acceptance of that offer may, in a sense, be expected from him. It's harder to understand, and it's certainly harder to justify Jacob's language there in verse 14, where he says, "I will lead slowly at a pace which the livestock go that go before me, and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." What's that all about? There's no indication that Jacob seriously intended to go to Seir, to Edom, where Esau lived. Yet he almost seems to suggest this. Was he somehow making some vague reference to a possible future visit? There's no indication that it was really Jacob's intention to go to see her at this time, and there is certainly no indication that this would be pleasing to the Lord. God had called him back to the land of Canaan. It's especially hard to explain and harder to justify Jacob's move to Succoth, that place west of the Jordan, that place still outside of the land of Canaan, a place which we know from other accounts that was rich and fertile grazing land. But it's obvious that Jacob didn't simply stop there, perhaps for a few days or weeks to fatten up his herds after a long journey that had perhaps taken its toll on them. But he settles down. He builds shelters. He builds a house for himself, a pretty permanent sounding dwelling place. There outside the land of Canaan. There's only one verse that speaks of this, is stay in Succoth. But this one verse spans perhaps years of time. And those years of time, or however long it was, meant years of delay before he crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Delayed obedience to a clear command of the Lord. A delayed pursuit of what should have been foremost on his heart, driving him to move on, to keep moving until he reached his true home. What's he doing there? Were his new home and cattle booths really keeping him from, if we may use New Testament terminology, keeping him from seeking first the kingdom of God? Or to put it another way, did he himself forget for a time that his calling was to be a tent dweller in the land of promise, as one who lives by faith, looking for a city to come whose builder and foundation was God? See, that describes Abraham's faith. It describes the faith of the patriarchs. They lived in the land of promise as sojourners. They didn't settle down in permanent dwellings because their whole perception of themselves as servants of God was that of strangers on the way to an eternal dwelling place. Did Jacob forget that for a time? Perhaps we could ask the same question in a different form. How is it that the saints today can take so many detours in their spiritual pilgrimage? How is it that the saints today can so often show that they're more concerned to lay up treasures on earth and to increase their retirement funds rather than lay up treasures in heaven? I'm not saying it's wrong to seek to increase your retirement funds, but not as a priority, not at the expense of seeking God's kingdom first of all. How is it that among the 10 virgins waiting for the return of Christ, they all slept? Not only the foolish, but the wise. The lure of this world can easily become a snare, and we are caught and we are hindered in our pilgrimage whenever the kingdom of God is not our first pursuit. You see, this little verse, this little notice of his stay there in Succoth tells us more about Jacob's imperfect faith, his imperfect love, and his imperfect obedience. And in doing so, without really elaborating it, it also shows us more of God's patient work with him. Jacob did eventually settle in Canaan. And we consider that in closing. Jacob's settlement in the land of Canaan. Verses 18 through 20 describe this, and there are a number of emphatic points in these three verses that really show the significance of this. For one thing, this finally tells of his arrival at his destination in the land of Canaan. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. Well, he had come from Paddan Aram some time ago, and he had spent too much time in Succoth, but now he is in the land of Canaan. Now he has arrived at his destination. In fact, it's significant that if you compare Genesis chapter 12, way back in Genesis 12, where we first encounter God's call of Abraham, we find that when Abraham first entered the land of Canaan, having come from the land of Haran, what did he do? He went to Shechem. That was his first stop. That's where he built an altar. And Jacob is retracing that pathway. And like Abraham before, Jacob also purchased a plot of ground there. And it's a plot of ground that would become a burial place. And that, as well as his nomadic lifestyle, which he again resumed, dwelling in a tent there in Shechem, that also affords a testimony to his faith. He lived as a sojourner in the land of promise, and yet the purchase of a land was a kind of down payment in his expectation to one day possess it. There we have a testimony of Jacob's faith. There's also another important word, an important detail that gains great significance when you compare it specifically with Jacob's vow. You remember Jacob's vow when God appeared to him in Bethel. And Jacob said there that if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, in peace. And we read there in verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the land, to the city of Shechem. And that word translated safely here is derived from the same word from which we have the word peace, shalom, shalem. And that little textual detail connects us with God's faithfulness. Jacob's arrival here back in the land of his family in peace, in safety, by God's doing. And there, we read that Jacob erected an altar, as did Abraham in Shechem. He erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel, using his new name, identifying God as his God. Isn't that also what he said when he made that vow to the Lord? Then the Lord shall be my God. So there is much here in this account of Jacob's return to indicate that indeed he had come home. And he is fulfilling the vow that he made to the Lord. And yet there's one more thing. There is yet this thing that raises a question. It was the God of Bethel who appeared to him. And Jacob vowed to the God of Bethel. And that vow included a return to Bethel. He was to continue to retrace Abraham's steps. Abraham went to Shechem, built an altar. Immediately thereafter, it appears, he went on to Bethel. And Jacob will eventually get there. In chapter 35, God is going to get very specific and say, arise, go to Bethel. That's where he should have gone. Not when he got good and ready, but sooner rather than later. Not after hanging around there in Shechem for who knows how long, perhaps a considerable time, long enough to meet with some very, very serious trouble, long enough perhaps to receive a further testimony that disobedience to the Lord involves some discipline and chastening. Yes, Jacob delayed his obedience here again, didn't he? And he is to be faulted. Delayed obedience is no obedience, I read in this connection. Yes, Jacob is to be faulted. But isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that this is the kind of fault that is so common to the saints? It's obvious in this passage that this was not the fault of a deliberate kind of disobedience with a bad conscience. Jacob built this altar. He acknowledged God to be his God. So it's not a matter of willfully turning aside from the will of the Lord. It's so much like that kind of disobedience that we are so often guilty of. A lack of attention. A weak memory. A failure to be fully alert and fully sensitive to the will of God in our lives. Faults to which we are so very much prone and so often guilty. Faults which, as in the case of Jacob, thankfully, by the grace of God, faults which are covered by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That perfect and obedient servant who never got sidetracked or delayed in the pathway of his obedience to the Lord. Faults covered by the blood of that true sacrifice that would be offered. Faults that are borne with by a patient and faithful Savior. Faults that are often corrected by a patient Lord. Faults that attend us, in which God graciously deals with all the way home. Yes, Jacob returned to the land of Canaan, but he wasn't all the way home, not really. In fact, he wouldn't really be all the way home even when he made it to Bethel. Jacob wouldn't be all the way home until he will enter with us those new heavens and new earth. Then we'll be all the way home. And all the way home, our faithful God and Savior, for Christ's sake, leads us and carries us through many dangers, toils, and snares. It's grace that has brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home. Amen.